Father, thank you that we can turn to your word. Thank you for the revelation, the special revelation of your word given to us. It challenges us, Father. It can change us. It calls us to bend our will to your sovereign will. Father, I pray this is true today. Lord, as your servant, I surrender in spirit to the Holy Spirit. God, grant me to speak with authority from your word, not from my opinions on anything. Father, for the congregation, that their hearts would be attuned to your word, transformed and changed forever by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've had this pulpit here for, I guess, a month or almost a month. This pulpit is from a friend of mine, Tony Lively, at Kaioke Baptist Church. And you know, when you get something new, you know, I don't know about you, but I want to be the guy to try out something new if I got it, right? There's a lot of prayer and a lot of teachings happened in this pulpit over several decades. And Tony heard I didn't have a pulpit that was centered. Now, we have one I could preach from there, but where do Baptists preach in the church? Dead center. We hold the word of the Lord up. And so, no slight against our Episcopal friends at all, but this is where I preach from. We're going to preach right here. Tony, thank you for that. Thank you for this blessing. And it is a blessing to have. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't sit around thinking much about inheritance. That's something I don't sit around dwelling on a lot. I suppose if I was looking forward to $65 million, you know, when mom and dad might pass away, that somehow I thought that was going to be me with my new phone that Rich has for me. But if mom and dad had a $65 million waiting for me, you know, when they pass away, now mom's passed away, dad's still living, I might think about it a little more. How about you? Yeah, I don't know if I dwell on it. I'm not trying to wish dad, you know, like dad, I wish you'd just kind of hurry up about it or anything. But I think if I had big numbers like that, I might think about it more, but I don't think about it. There's people who inherit fortunes, and sometimes from their parents, sometimes from another relative or some other source. And some do well with their newfound financial freedoms. They can. But many, for some reason, in a few short years, maybe a decade at most, find themselves worse off than before they ever had the windfall come their way. This is a strange situation. But no matter what a person inherits and whether they do well or poor with it, whatever they got when they die, it all passes on to taxes and to other people's hands, your children maybe or whoever else. It just passes on. You know, King Solomon said about this. Now, we're going to get to Charles's reading here, which was in Ephesians. But let me read to you from Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 19. This is Solomon in vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he's wise or a fool? Yet he will be the master for all of which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. That's rough, huh? Now, most of us, we're not going to share in Solomon's burdens of such a big, you know, we're not going to, Solomon, I mean, he built things on a scale we can't really understand. Most folks, you know, when their parents pass on, have to think about what are they going to do with the house? Did mom and dad have a will? And are the siblings going to fight, or are they going to be nice and equally distribute these things and all this stuff? But no matter how they handle it, everything that they're handling is temporal. It's not going to last. It cannot last. But in Scripture, our passage today in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, we learn of this greatest of statements that we encounter, really, one of the greatest of statements in all the Bible. And it's really a thought that began in verse 3 and is just summing up in verses 11 through 14. It's a different kind of inheritance, an inheritance that can never be taken away. It's eternal. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. And this is part 4 of a series we've had in these many blessings that are in Christ. So notice that it opens in verse 11. In him, meaning in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, let's get a little verb thing out of the way. Obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance is actually in the Koine Greek one highly inflected word. We don't need to focus on that larger word or its inflection, but we do need to know what it focuses in on for us and how we see it in the English. So we focus in on this verb obtained, meaning we have obtained the inheritance. In the Koine Greek, this verb is written in passive indicative. It's passive because we're the recipients of another person's actions. In this case, that person is Jesus Christ. Not bad. We receive that from him. And therefore, the verse opens with, in him we have obtained a great inheritance. It's indicative, meaning that it's a fact. It's a fact. As good as God's decree and any decree. You can take it to the bank because it's true forever and it cannot be undone. Now, some of my Christian friends go astray because they don't know the nuances of language. They can't see that it's plainly there. Even in the English, we can kind of determine this, but in the Greek, it's solidified. And some strange interpretations believe that a person can then surrender their Christianity once they're his, or that somehow if they die in a state of sin, maybe they backslid or something, that somehow God says, hey, look, you know, you were fully in my grace, you backslid for a weekend, and now, well, we're just done. Deal's off. That's not what this word says. People believe they can surrender what the Lord has done, and that somehow if they were his, that they would end up in hell. Now we know people come to faith in Christ. If they're genuinely his, Jesus preserves his church. If they were not his, they just made some profession or had a strange situation where they thought they said this prayer and somehow worked out and they fell away. Look, they might not have ever been his. Maybe they bore no fruit ever, giving evidence of their faith. But according to the word of the Lord here, our inheritance, once we are his, is certain because Christ preserves his church and he does it to the glory of God his Father in heaven. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Koine Greek, when you come across a passage like this, and I give you a cue, I go, hey, look, this is indicative. Write IND above that word obtained. And you could remember, hey, you know what? I don't know all of them, but I know this one. This is indicative, meaning it's certain, so that you'll never forget it. IND. And we'll learn other ones over time. There's imperatives and subjunctives and all such sorts of other ones. But IND for the certainty of this one. In the context of the preceding passages, verses 1 through 10, we see this statement in 11 as the capstone. It is the capstone. It's the summation of all that this is building to. And I want us, we're going to look at verses 3 through 10 specifically. We're going to look at it three different ways today. Notice that it qualifies in verse 11. This statement is only true in him, meaning in Christ. In Christ and only in Christ we've obtained this inheritance. So we see the pattern in the preceding verses. In verse 3, it said that in Christ, that we had every spiritual blessing that comes from the heavenly places. That's in Christ. In verse 4, before we read that he chose us in him, meaning in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. We see the same pattern in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're singing about it today, right? To the praise of his glory. He has blessed us in the beloved, and that beloved is Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's so clear when we look at it this way, isn't it? And in verse 9, it said that God was making known the mystery of his will. We sang that today, according to his purpose with which he set forth in Christ. In verse 10, we learned that God had as a plan of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we're going to learn a little bit about that today. Of course, none of this is true if we're not in him. It's not ours. We cannot possess these things. The opposite would be true. I'll run through this. Without Christ, you could never possess any of the spiritual blessings that originate in the heavenly places. Without Christ, you could not be part of the chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And you will never be holy and blameless without Christ. Before God. Without Christ, You cannot be among the predestined adopted to himself. Without Christ, you could never experience the grace of God, nor praise to the grace of God that only comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And without Christ, we could never have redemption in his blood and the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses. And without Christ, we could never know the mystery of his will, which is to know the salvation of the Lord and that it comes from the Lord. Without Christ, we could never be united with him. We could never be united with the good things in heaven and the good things that God gives us on earth in Christ. Without him, we would be separated from God and all that's holy forever. And the same is true when we come to verse 11. Without Christ, there's no heavenly inheritance for us. There's only a godless inheritance of misery and suffering that never ends. Makes us wonder, well, why don't many just cry out to God? And the answer rests in the grace of God. It must visit a person. And how is this done? How does the grace of God visit a person? How can they hear the grace of God? You know we've been to this. We've heard it. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Friends, we got to preach the gospel. We got to tell people the gospel. It's the only way people are going to get saved. Of course, we know from Romans 1:16, I've said it many times, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God into salvation. Not my funny story, not the gimmick I come up with. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power. Your friends, and you have them, who are lost, and your children, and some of you may have them. Your siblings or parents or co-workers who are lost cannot be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must hear the gospel. I'm not talking about that watered down, nonsensical thing that's presented so many silly ways today by silly men at the end of a comedy routine sermon where it's all chuckles for 45 minutes and then they say, slip your hand up if you want to kick the tires for Jesus like you're buying a car. It can't save. And people think that they're saved. I'm not talking about that gospel. I'm talking about the gospel that proclaims that all men everywhere, are dead in their sins and cannot of themselves save themselves. And they cannot devise a means by which anybody could be saved. That Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, and that Jesus suffered at the hands of the wicked men, and he was crucified upon a cross, and he died for us, and the wrath of God fell upon him. He died with the sins of mankind laid upon him, the sacrificial Lamb of God. And on the third day, you know the rest of the story. Can't wait, Easter's coming. He rose again, right? He rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures and defeated death. And in doing so, he provided the only means of salvation for mankind. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ that people need to hear. Flee from the wrath of God because it's coming. And turn to Jesus Christ. That's what people need to hear on the streets today. Tell those unsaved friends. Pray. Pray to the great and mighty God. By your grace, Father. Pray. Save me from eternal damnation. Grant me faith to believe upon your only Son, Jesus Christ, for my salvation. Save me. Save me in your great mercy. Save me, God. I'm lost without your grace. I was blind without your grace. Save me, a wretched sinner. How great is the mercy of God, because he does save. And while we were yet sinning, Jesus Christ died for us. He saved us and he granted us this great inheritance. In him we have an inheritance of everlasting life. And though this body shall die, we'll surely live on in the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence, worshiping with the church that is unseen, and all the angels in heaven, worshiping with them. That's what our great verse in Ephesians 1:11 is pointing to. Can you see why that's such a big thing that's happening there? The capstone of all of it. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel, the counsel of his will. Now, several weeks ago, we read about the great deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and we're reading the Bible as a church. We read through the Bible, right? And we saw an angel of death pass over all the homes that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. We know this story, or you've likely heard this story. There's no mistake that a people enslaved several thousand years ago were passed over by the blood of the Lamb. And there's no mistake that the Christian today, who was once a slave to sin, a slave as much as Israel ever was a slave, has been passed over because of the spilled blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and he died for that lost sinner. Praise God in heaven. Jesus is our great Passover. Amen. We should not dismiss or miss the predestination language. It's so interwoven into Ephesians. I want to highlight that for a moment. Look at verse 4. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the word of the Lord. That's predestination language. Verse 5. We're predestined in love for adoption. Can it be said any clearer? In verses 9 and 10, God revealed the mystery of his will in the fullness of time through Christ. That's predestination language. And again here in verse 11, it says, having been predestined. Now Ephesians 1, or Ephesians itself, is not isolated when it comes to predestination language. This is nothing new. And I admit it can make many people uncomfortable. Man, talk to me. Let me talk with you about the sovereign will. How is God's sovereign will happening and our will happening, and somehow God's not a cosmic bully? And I'll tell you, one of the problems is it's our view of God, that somehow we think of God as like the biggest fish in the whole thing. He's not. God exists outside of the whole thing. He is above all things. He has created everything we experience before any of it ever existed. That God can see all time and go, I'm going to write a script so that man, Ken, is going to hear the grace come to him at the right and perfect time. The Old Testament has plenty to say. Isaiah wrote in chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. I'll give you a couple examples. Listen to this language of the sovereign will of God. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed according to the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? He has stretched His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? You see, what God sets in motion and says will be is going to be. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, we read, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people, but it was because the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, these aren't isolated texts either. Even in the Old Testament, recall that it was the great covenant that God made with a man all the way from this land called Ur. You are Ur. That man's name was Abram. And in Genesis 12:3, God starts to establish a covenant with that man. Way back, God says, this is it. And I could go on. I won't quote these, but just let me give you a few. There's many. Just in Isaiah 22:11, 37:26, 44:7 and 8, and 46:8 through 10. Amos 3:7. And I could go on and on about God's eternal and sovereign will and grace. It goes on and on. So what does it mean for us when we consider Ephesians 1:11? As believers, some of us are going to struggle with the concept of predestination. Don't want you to be worried if you struggle with that. We got to talk about that. That's a big concept, to be honest with you. I'll admit, that it can open up a whole lot of questions. Some of it, Scripture answers, such as Romans chapter 8 and 9. If you read Romans 8 and 9, you go, well, it's kind of this predestination language at the end of Romans 8. And then it goes into a series of questions. Well, then why would God find fault in anybody? I'm glad you asked, because Romans 9 starts to answer all that. Right? And so that's the language we have. Others still wonder, why does it even matter? Why does it matter? I'm going to tell you what. It matters because if our God doesn't save the way he saves, well, then suddenly you can give your salvation away. You can take it back. God's a little bit smaller than he is in the Word of God. I'm telling you, the sovereign will of God is defined by God himself. That's why it matters. Others will surrender to this predestination language that reveals God to us through his written word. The Lord spoke it by faith, and I believe it. Sometimes sometimes I get a little wrapped up. I'm like, I'm not sure I really understand all that. Now, God's will has always existed before time, space, and matter, before all the created things, including you and I. It was in a place only known to God that through the counsel of his own will, and we see that in verse 11, he saw you and decided about you long ago. In your life, as you went along, outside of the will of God, you lived in your will. But we learned something of the magnitude of God's sovereign will. God will always achieve his purposes, and his purposes always include everybody he's numbered in his church. In other words, your free will can never override the sovereign will of God, nor can your will thwart God's will in any way. That's a hard word for me to say, thwart. Thwart. If a man or woman comes to faith in Christ, it's because before the foundation of the world, God said it was so, and grace visited that person exactly at the right time God said it would be visited. Now we must recall this word is God's special revelation given to us. We can't understand it without the Holy Spirit. The primary focus of the Scriptures is God himself. A lot of folks don't know that today. They read the Bible thinking of themselves everywhere they read a story or a character. Like, you know, you've heard the one rebuke by the pastor, right? Chandler, you're not David. You know, he said it really loudly. You're not David. The Bible is a story of God himself given to us. So we must conclude that God wanted us to know that his words here are correct, regardless of our ability to comprehend them. I was in an online forum discussion. Some Catholics were trying to beat me up the other day, not talking down on Catholics or anything. But I want to make a distinction. They do not believe that this is the only authority. They don't. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of dead people throughout the centuries because they went outside of this and decided on their own through papal decrees that these people are to be killed and those people are to be whatever. And they've said all kinds of things that somehow, for some reason, priests should no longer marry. And the church is full of all kind of crazy stuff. And I was in a debate. I took them to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7. He says, how do you handle this? All scripture is theonoustos, God breathed. It's all breathed out by him. And it says it's for all manner of Christian living. That means all. It's for all manner of Christian living, but they don't believe that. They believe that it's good enough for some and that God wants to give us more through their people. Now, I'll tell you, as one who surrendered to this text, it's liberating, I'll be honest with you. It can be very liberating to know that my God always had me in view before the foundation of the world. And that I was, listen, I lived as a child of the devil for so many years. I know what my life was like. I don't even want to go into it, but if you look back on this period, and I go, wow. Even there was an 8-year period where I thought I had a Christian identity. I was as lost for those 8 years as any lost son of the devil ever was. And when I got saved, it changed. Everything changed. When Jesus saves you, he will change you. You're not going to be the same person. You can't be the same person. Grace came to me, not a moment before and not a moment after God said it was so, long ago. Now, I said this to you a few weeks ago. You pray for your lost friends, your family members, your children. Never give up. You pray for them. They're lost. There's nothing in them that can save them. They can't muster the right words. They can't say the right prayer. Pray to the great and mighty God, the sovereign God. In your mercy, save them. Because if he doesn't do it, they won't be saved. God, save that child of mine. God, save that brother of mine, that sister of mine. Pray to that great and mighty God. God told us to pray. So we pray. The Lord himself prayed. We read it today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily breads and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord did not say, he didn't say, pray, Lord, bless my will. He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Huh. My friends, if you've obtained Christ in this great inheritance, it began with God's will for you. It began in heaven. And his will is being done in heaven. His will for you is done in heaven and on earth. And one day, too, we're going to reign again with Christ in heaven. Now look at Ephesians 1, verses 12 and 13. Well, I hear me, a worshiper back there. That's what I hear. Little Deo, huh? So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Praise God. Well, we sometimes have no idea how wide the divide was between Jews and other Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes, coming together only as necessary. Pharisees and everybody else, the divides were there. But the divide between Jew and Gentile was as wide as it could get. Very wide. Here, Paul takes that gap between them. He's a Jewish man who's converted to Christ. And he closes it to nothing. He brings it to zero. Can you imagine being a Gentile in Ephesus and hearing this word from the mouth of Paul? He's saying, we are the same in Christ. Salvation came from the Jews through Christ. We heard it first. Now it's gone out to you. How blessed is that message Paul had? It would have filled their hearts. It would have filled their hearts. They'd be like, what are you saying? We're all part of the same family now? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Yes, brother, sister, daughter, son of the king. Yes, because of Christ, we're the same, you and me. Yes, yes, and yes. You know, we have divisions today among people. Can I just say something? I don't want to get too... I'm just going to say, Jesus isn't a Democrat or Republican. He's not, all right? We're gonna talk a little political next week. It's really, the focus isn't politics so much as Christians have to engage, all right? We're going to talk about how to take the Word of God and go, what am I seeing out here in the world that I got to interact in when I go pull the thing or put my name on this ballot? How do I gauge who in the world I should vote for? Lord, help me. Well, his word has an answer for that, and we're going to explore that. But today, I'm so sick of the race baiters. The race baiters. They try to divide people based on this shade of melanin that we have in our skin. There's no concept, no basis for even the concept of race in the human genome. Did you know that? Did you know genetically? They're just people. And different shades of melanin. Did you know that? Different shades of melanin. Human. 100%. Satan loves to divide. And he'll use careless but well-placed words of his children to divide us even further. If you're in Christ, you're a child of God. Now listen, if you're in Christ, you're a child of God. Not everybody that lives on this earth is a child of God. They were created in his image. But all people on earth, your way back grandma and grandpa, Noah and his wife, and beyond that, Adam and Eve, way, way back, that's your grandmother and grandfather. You ever seen the genetic studies? They go, well, it looks like everybody eventually came all the way from, you know, down to this. So they have people groups, and then there's just one pair. One pair. That's all there is. And all these genome studies come to the same conclusion. But, you know, they probably came out of some pool of whatever. Who knows? Not the pool of Siloam either, right? Only one race, made in the image of God. God created Adam and Eve. Guess what? Probably pretty brown-looking people who had the DNA to create pink people with red hair and hazel eyes and blue eyes and white skin and black people, brown eyes, and everything in between. That's Adam and Eve. That's what God put into this one couple. That's why my daughter, she asked me once, she said, "Who does it matter who I marry, you know, racially and all that?" Like, I just want them to love Jesus, honey. Just love Jesus. If they love Jesus, I'm like, we'll work the rest of it out. That's fine by me. Just love Jesus. Paul here in this passage is declaring forever the gap is closed. They divided like people divide today. In Christ, the gap is closed. There is no such thing as race. There are people groups, I get it. But I'm telling you, the shade of your skin, the melanin, my brothers and sisters around the world are as varied as the rainbow in heaven. And God created a good thing. Now, here's a reflection point. Is your life, when we think of this passage, a reflection of the glory of God or not? Is your life that? Stop and consider that for a moment. Are you, as a Christian, one who lives to the praise of his glory, like we sang earlier, like verses 12 and 13 say? You know, question 2 of Keach's Catechism, we call it the Baptist Catechism, says, what is the chief end of man? The Westminster Confession has a similar thing. What's the chief end of man? Right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 2 passages, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. And I'm sorry, I go so fast through those. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can I really say that about God? Is that really what I have? Is he the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Am I doing all these things to the glory of God? I pray so. Now, I've seen this in people. They'll say, well, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand that brother or sister, and I ain't going to church because I can't stand them, and they're there, so I ain't going. All right? Is that to the glory, to the praise of his glory? I don't think so. That's not the life Christ called us to. I've seen people say things like, I don't like that music. And you know, we have a thing here. Where's my bulletin? Well, look, we have a call to worship. Do you know why we have a call to worship? Because God said, call my people to worship. And so we write in a call to worship. We have prayers of repentance. We take the sacraments here. We baptize. We have communion. We sing certain songs that are somewhat dated, but I'll tell you what. I get it. Look, I'm going to tell you what. If you're in Christ to the praise of his glory, you could be in Nairobi praising with the Christians. You could be with my friend Conrad in Bewe, in Zambia, where they've established a seminary to train African men how to preach the gospel correctly. And they sing the hymns of grace like we sing. Why? Because they're so rich with God's word. One of the problems with a lot of the modern worship music we don't do today is it starts with, well, what do people like? What do people like? And then they go, okay, now throw Jesus in there. No, great hymns of grace. You know what they do? They start with God Almighty in mind, and they go, we're going to worship that God. And of course we're worshiping. So we have a part in there, but we're going to sing about that God. We have doxology, offering. All of this is part of the collective worship of God for the church. And to hold anything back from God in this is to hold back the worship that is due the God who created everything. I don't like the music. I've heard people say, I don't like the way the pastor, well, not me, obviously, but that pastor or whatever, I don't like how he does that. And why do we got to do church this way? And why can't we do church that way? You know, I want motorcycles up on the stage, revving up, smoke machines. I mean, all that stuff. I love it. I want fishing. Heck, put a bass pond right out here. Let's do it. You know, we'll do a catfish. We'll do a fish fry every weekend. But there's something about God that says, you will worship me in spirit and in truth, is the word of the Lord. We're in the part of the Bible right now where God's giving all of his laws in Leviticus. And you notice how specific God is? And when Aaron's sons did, they offered strange fire, what he did, the fire came out and consumed them right in front of the whole congregation. There's something sacred about our worship. And something about the smoke machines and the revving motorcycles, in my view, falls far short. We could sing in South America with the church, in the Philippines. We could sing in Jamaica, Haiti, with the Christians. How they sing, we sing with them. If they are singing to the Lord, we can sing in their song. My encouragement to the church, remember what the Lord has done by giving us this great inheritance. And you begin. When you do that, you know what happens? When we're stuck on all these other things, why I wish we do that. Listen, when you begin to get your head around the great inheritance God has given you, you'll never stay silent. No matter what church you go to again, you will sing to the praise of his glory. Trust me, you'll always do it. You'll always be singing to him. You'll set aside your selfish needs and you'll eagerly join in the song of the countless millions of people around the world and the unseen church in heaven and the angels, and you will sing with them in glory. And guess what? When we pass on to glory, it's all practice for worshiping the Lord. We're going to have this thing down. We're going to note choir up. We're going to sing. Your worship's going to turn around when it's no longer man-centered and it's centered on God. I want you to live in our identity in Christ because we've attained a great inheritance through Christ. We're the children of the Almighty God. The God who is for us and not against us. That's our God. That's our God in Christ. Let your walk reflect the glory of that God to the praise of his glory. Let all your life be a reflection of the goodness of God to the praise of his glory. If we can't get this right when we gather to worship, we withhold, how are we going to get it right out there if we can't get it right even in here when we gather to do this? So we got to do this, right? Now, this passage in Ephesians gets even better. At the end of verse 13 and the rest of verse 14, let me read that together with you. In him we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ooh, that's a big deal. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, I pointed out a verb in verse 11. I want to point out a verb here. Sealed. We were sealed. You want to guess what mode that verb's written in? Indicative. You could write that there. It's indicative. This is the king's seal over you. The king himself, God, the Holy Spirit, has said, I seal you for Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one opens a seal but him. You're his forever and ever. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus promise us the Holy Spirit? John 16, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. Isn't that what he's doing today? In the Holy Spirit, he's revealing and guiding all truth concerning Christ to us. He will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me and take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. For those who are saved, we can say amen. Isn't this exactly what the Holy Spirit has done? He has taken what is Christ's and declared it to us. He declared Christ to us. The Holy Spirit has guided us in all truth that we might know Christ, our great seal and our great promise. Now I want to give you just three scriptures you can write in your notes. I'll read them real fast and we'll conclude. 2-3 minutes. This speaks to the Holy Spirit being our great inheritance. Again, Scripture gives testimony of Scripture. It's one of our great hermeneutics, meaning how do we know this is true? How do we approach the Word of God? Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I like that. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has put a seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I hope that's starting to soak in a little bit in your soul. Starting to comfort you a little bit, right? I'm like, all right, yeah, I can really hold on to this. Anybody ever doubt a little bit? Go through a period of doubt? We all get in a place where we can start to doubt and wonder. Well, here you go. Now I'm sealed. And it can't be undone. Galatians 4:6-7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Praise God. Now, this is the consistency of his word. We've seen the consistency of predestination language. We see the consistency of the Holy Spirit as our great seal. And we know that our inheritance is sure. Let me conclude this. We who are in Christ have obtained our great inheritance. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God himself, is our guarantee. Our inheritance is indicative. And it's certain and cannot be done. And our seal is indicative. Lastly, live today to the praise of his glory. Live to the praise of his glory. Let your life be to the praise of his glory. I hope you learned that song. I love that song, by the way. Thank you, Jonathan and Ken and Mindy, for playing that for us today. To the praise of his glory. Let our lives reflect the greatness of the promises that we have received through Christ. Now, this preacher's tired. It's been a month since I've been able to preach. That's the word of the Lord given to us today. Amen.